If you open your Bibles this morning to the book of Titus, the second chapter, Titus chapter 2. You know, it's funny how you remember things from a long, long time back, and you can't remember things from just yesterday. Anybody else have that problem? I have it all the time. When I was preparing for this message, I think about the book of Titus, and every time I read in the book of Titus or do any studying there or even think about it, I remember back to when I was studying for the ministry in college. We had a guest speaker there one day, and he preached from the book of Titus. And I still remember the outline. I guess I remember it because it was very appropriate, and it addressed a situation that I was facing in my life at that time. And, of course, he was preaching to encourage college students. Now, you know, college students, some places kids go to college just to have a party and have fun. But where I went, that wasn't the case. They wouldn't let you have a party, and they didn't let you have any fun either. So that's not entirely true. That's an exaggeration. I'm kidding. But there are challenges. You face things that you weren't aware you were going to face. You have to deal with issues that you didn't know and didn't know were coming. And sometimes it requires endurance and just persistence and just staying at it. And so his message, it had three points, very simple. The first one was, and of course it had to do with the fact that Titus was the man that God put in the city of Crete to establish a work there. Paul helped him to get started there. And so the message was this. Number one is that Titus needed Crete because Crete was a hard place. And there were battles to be won there and challenges that he faced, and it helped him to grow as he was dealing with those things. Number two, the second point was Crete needed Titus. Titus had a message that Crete needed, which was the importance of putting their trust in Christ. And his goal was to establish a ministry there to reach those people who were so far away from the Lord. And then the third point was God needed Titus in Crete. God had a purpose for putting Titus in Crete. And the whole point was, you may be in a place where things are not going the way you want them to, and it may be a hard place, and you may be struggling, but you need to keep your focus where it needs to be, which is that God's got you there for a purpose. He it's going to help you, what you're doing. What you're doing is going to help the people that you're working with, And God has a purpose in putting you there. And so Titus was in a situation that was not especially great. In fact, the Bible tells us, notice in verse number 10 of chapter 1, the Bible says, "For there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially they of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole houses, teaching things which they should not, ought not, for filthy lucre's sake. One of themselves, even a prophet of their own, said, 'The Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and slow bellies.' And then Paul said, 'This witness is true. Wherefore rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith.'" So it's pretty obvious. I mean, the Scripture tells us clearly that Crete was not a good place. It was a place where there were evil people who had evil desires. They were focused on satisfying their flesh, and that was their only concern. And that's the situation into which God placed Titus to minister. So Paul then gives Titus instruction as to what he is supposed to do there in Crete. I want you to notice, beginning in chapter 2, verse number 11. Paul gives a foundation for what Paul, for what Titus is supposed to do. He's given Titus instructions concerning his responsibility to teach the people in Crete. And he begins by giving them a clear understanding of why Christ died. Notice in verse number 11, it says, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. These things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise thee." So Paul tells Titus that Christ died for three reasons. Now these are very, very important. They're truths that we already know, but we need to emphasize them in our mind and be convinced of the truth of these things. First of all, notice in verse 14, it says that he gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity. If you know the Lord today, you've been reconciled to God, you're saved, then it is because Christ paid the price to redeem you from your sin, from all sin, past sin, present sin, future sin. And by the way, once you get saved, your sin doesn't go away. And at this point, wherever we are in our walk with the Lord, we've made some progress, I hope, but we're not where we're supposed to be yet. And we've not gotten to the place where we have conquered all sin. So when we say that Christ died to redeem us from our sin, he wasn't just talking about our past sin and then we got saved and everything's great and we don't do anything wrong anymore. No, we still commit sin. We still fall short. There are things we do we shouldn't do and thoughts we have that we shouldn't have. And we need to remember that Christ's death was sufficient to pay for all of the sin. He redeemed us from all iniquity, it says. So the first thing he did when he died was to redeem us. That was the reason why he died. Second thing, notice it says, and purify unto himself a peculiar people. He's working to purify us, to make us into what he wants us to be. It's a lifelong process. In fact, it'll be an eternal process. When we get to heaven, we will be innocent in the sense that we're free of sin, but we will be learning until, well, learning from then on. It'll take us all of eternity to learn everything that there is to know about our God. And we'll be growing in our relationship to him for all eternity. We'll be growing in our service for him for all eternity. And so in this life, until we get to heaven, he's purifying us. And he allows things to happen in our lives to humble us, to constrain our thinking, to change what we think and how we act, to mold us and to shape us into what he wants us to be. And so, and the process won't be complete, that part of it, until the Lord returns and we become like him. We get new heavenly bodies. And so he died to redeem us. He died to purify us. And then thirdly, notice what it says. He gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. So God redeemed us to save us, to purify us, and to put us into his workforce. God has something he wants us to do. And this morning we want to talk about our works. The Bible says we're supposed to be zealous of good works. Now, what does that mean? Does that mean that every moment that we're awake, we're supposed to be trying to find something that we can do that will honor the Lord? I don't think it means that we're supposed to live with that ambition that drives us to be conscious every moment of every day. I have to be careful how I say this, because we are supposed to be conscious every moment of every day of the fact that we are serving the Lord. But it's not a situation where we get up and we start looking and trying to find things that we can do. It's a matter of us letting God guide us into His workforce, the way He wants us to be, what He wants us to be doing. And so works are important, and we need to understand what they are and how God uses them in our lives. So this morning I want us to consider three aspects, three vital aspects of our works as believers. First of all, I want to talk about the importance of good works. Now, works are important, but you need to understand that works won't get you to heaven. We do not get saved by our works. The passage we read earlier, Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, says, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." Titus chapter 3 and verse number 5, Paul says, "Not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost." So it's not our good works that gets us to heaven, that'll get us to heaven. John Nelson, who was a preacher, a well-known preacher of years past, tells a story where he was witnessing to a man, trying to encourage that man to put his faith and trust in Christ. And so here's the story that he tells. He's witnessing to the man, and the man says, quote, "I'm good enough. I don't need a Savior. I try my best, and I will trust that when God judges me, He will see my efforts to be a good man and receive me." Nelson said, "You can't spend eternity in heaven based on that." The man asked why. Nelson said, "Do you believe there will be a discord in heaven?" The man said, "Certainly not. It would not be heaven if there's disagreement and discord." So here's how Nelson answered that. He said, "The rest of redemption, everybody who's been redeemed, put their faith in Christ, will be singing, 'Worthy in the Lamb of God who was slain for our sins. By His blood alone we have been washed and made holy.' But you will not be able to sing this song. You'll only be able to sing, 'By my goodness I have made it,' and not 'By Christ's sacrifice.' You will cause discord and not be in agreement." It says, when we start singing that song, all of the redeemed, and the angels hear you singing that song, your song, they'll grab you, one of the bigger ones, grab you by the neck, nape of the neck, throw you over the wall. You can't get to heaven by doing good works. We don't get there on our own ability. Doesn't matter how good we are. And I tell you the truth, I've known some good people in my life. I mean, people that were by society standard, would be considered loving and compassionate and generous and do wonderful things for lots of people. And those are all good things. But the fact is, the standard for getting into heaven is much higher than that. It is so high that there's no way that we, in our human ability, can make it. So works won't get us into heaven. The Bible is very clear, not by works of righteousness which ye have done, but according to His mercy hath He saved us. We're saved by faith, through grace, and works do not help us to get to heaven. Works are not necessary for salvation. Secondly, works are necessary for the fulfillment of God's plan for our lives. After I'm saved, God has something He wants me to do. And how do we find that? I'm going to talk about that in a minute. But it's not about us making our plans and fulfilling them. You know, some believers think, I'm saved, I've got to work for the Lord, so I've got to come up with a plan. I've got to come up with something that I can do that'll please God. The Bible says that there are no works of the flesh that can please God. Now, we do work in the flesh, and I'll get to that again in a minute as well. But it's not about us coming up with a plan. We don't sit down and begin to study and think about, well, I could do this, or I could do this, or I could do this. Sometimes we believers get the idea that I'm supposed to be involved in good works, so I'm gonna set up a schedule and I'm going to do it this way. And surely God will be pleased with that. The truth is, God is only pleased with the life of a believer when we're in the center of His will, doing what He wants us to do in the way that He wants us to do it. You know, there are a lot of ways to do things to get things done. There's a right way and a wrong way. When I was growing up, we used to talk about, now things are different now. Cars are made better now than they used to be. When I was growing up, when I was small, we lived in Baltimore, Maryland. All of our relatives lived in Columbia, South Carolina. So every year we'd take a trip to Columbia, South Carolina to visit my relatives. Now this is back in the 50s, mid-50s. You know, I don't think we ever made a trip from Baltimore to Columbia that we didn't have trouble with the car. It was always something that happened. And usually, you know what it was? The radiator would overheat. I don't know what it was about radiators back then, and they've done a better job with them now, and you don't have that so much anymore. But we'd have problems with that. I mean, the car'd get hot, and we'd have to find a station, let it cool down, put water in it, and all this kind of stuff. And every radiator back then, you put a new radiator in, it'd rust out in a couple of years. It didn't last very long, or at least it seemed that way to me. And whenever we had something that went wrong with the car, you know what we did? What my dad did? Because we didn't have a lot of money. So he'd figure some way to fix it and make it work, or get somebody who could fix it and make it work. And it'd work for a while, and then we'd have the same problem again. You know why that happened? Because we just did it with whatever, you know, just rigged it. Made it work somehow, just to get by. The better way to do it is to fix it right. Isn't it? Doesn't it make more sense to fix it right if you can? Fix it right so you don't have to worry about it again down the road. You know, many Christians do it their way instead of what God says. They get in their mind what they think God wants them to do, and they get busy about it, and they never stop to pray about it. They never ask the Spirit of God to guide them. They never ask the Lord to reveal His will so that they're right where He wants them to be, doing exactly what He wants them to do, doing it exactly the way He wants them to do it. They just do their thing and go on and hope everything's going to be okay. Good works are important, but it's not what we can produce in our own ability. It's a necessary fulfillment of God's plan for our life, but it has to be God's plan, not our plan. And then the third thing is that good works are necessary. They're essential for testimony's sake. Look at Titus chapter 1 and verse 16. The Bible says, "They profess that they know God, but in works they deny Him, being abominable and disobedient unto every good work, reprobate." You know, our testimony is important. And it's by our works that people know what we are. We can say all kinds of things, but our words don't mean much if what we do doesn't back it up, doesn't back them up. So works are important. So what are we talking about when we talk about works? Well, the Bible talks about, for a believer, two things that are supposed to be true. One is we're supposed to produce good works. But there's another thing that's important. And that is we're supposed to bear fruit. In John chapter 15, Jesus, in talking to His disciples, talked about the importance of fruit bearing. We'll turn there and read it now, but He talks about purging off limbs and stuff to make it so that we can bear more fruit. And that fruit is evidence of genuine salvation. So what are we talking about? What is fruit? Well, The Bible says in the book of Galatians that the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, and temperance. Those things we're supposed to produce in our lives. Now, there are some people, and there have been books that have been written about it, and people say, all right, I need to produce love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. So I'm going to make that my goal. And so they get up in the morning, they say, today I want to work on being more loving. And so they work at it, and they work at it, and they work at it. Do you know that you cannot produce the kind of love that God wants us to have for others? We talk sometimes about love is a choice, and I believe that's true in the physical sense. But we can't love people the way we're supposed to love them unless God produces that love in us. We don't have that capacity. God's the one that produces that love in and through us. And that's fruit. Let me give you some comparisons between fruit and works. There's a difference between fruit and works. First of all, fruit is attributed to the Spirit, and works are attributed to the flesh. The Bible doesn't say anything about us producing fruit in the flesh. Fruit just happens as a result of what God does in and through us. The Spirit of God produces that fruit. We can't manufacture love or joy or peace or long-suffering. We can't manufacture those things. God does it in us as we allow the Holy Spirit to change us and to make us what we ought to be. Works are attributed to the flesh. We do things for God in the flesh. Secondly, fruit is given no reward. There's nothing in Scripture that says that we're going to get a reward for bearing fruit. Nothing. Because we don't produce the fruit. God does. There is information in Scripture. There are several passages that talk about us getting rewards for works. The works that we do, God's going to give us rewards for. Next, lack of fruit bearing is punished. The Bible says, again in John 15, verses 1 and 2, that He purges that which does not bear fruit. But the lack of good works is not punished. We're not going to be punished for not producing good works. We will receive loss of reward. We won't get the rewards that God has intended for us to get as a result of our good works. So, lack of fruit bearing is punished, but lack of good works is not punished. And why is that true? It's because, again, fruit is the result of a relationship. It's natural, and no effort needs to be expended on our part to be able to do it. The Bible says certain things about us. The Bible says that we are the light of the world. Is that because we have light in us that makes us able to shine, broadcast light in the world? No. It's because the light that is in us comes from the Spirit who lives within us. It's God has given us that light, and we shine. We reflect God's light. This past week we had, the eclipse, and people looked at the sun with special glasses. And I talked to somebody, a couple people earlier this week, and one person had some glasses, and he put them on, looked at the sun, he said it was disappointing. I said, well, why? He said, well, it's just a big orange ball. You put on the glasses here, the sun's still shining. It's 90% blocked, and it got a little bit darker, and it got a little bit cooler, but it's still, the sun's still shining, and the power of the sun is so great that it doesn't matter. It's only with a total eclipse that you get the full effect of what the sun is doing. But you know what? When the moon's off by itself and we look up in the moon in the night sky and the moon is shining in the night sky, is that light that we're seeing, is that being produced by the moon? Does the moon have any light? No. Where's that light coming from? It's reflecting the light from the sun. And when the Bible says we're the light of the world, that means that we're reflecting light that we don't have of our own. You know, it's not something we produce. It's something that God's produced in and through us because of His Spirit. And fruit is the same way. You plant a seed and you water it and you cultivate it and it grows, but you can't make it produce fruit. It produces fruit if all the conditions are right and it gets the sunlight it needs and the rain it needs and that kind of thing. But you can't, by some act of your will, make it produce fruit. Every year we go through this thing with the peach trees. If the weather doesn't end up exactly right, what happens? The crop is lost. So it's not, and I guarantee you those folks that have those the peach trees and are trying to, they use them, that's their income. If they had a way to manufacture production of peaches, they would do it. But you can't force it. It's the result of a natural process. And for a believer, fruit is the result of a natural process. Works are an act of the will. We do that because we know it's the right thing to do. And that's why there's no reward for fruit bearing, but there are rewards for good works. Now I want to make two statements, very important here, both supported by Scripture. The first one is that fruit is evidence to a lost world of a genuine relationship with Christ. Matthew 7 and verse 20 says, "Wherefore by their fruits ye shall know them." Doesn't say by their works ye shall know them. It says by their fruits ye shall know them. Fruit is evidence of a genuine relationship. The second thing I want to say concerns works, and that is works. Works are the means by which our fruit is made manifest. Matthew 5 and verse 16 says, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." So here's the point. No one can see the fruit without the good works. Think about it. James says, you love somebody and you say you love them, but they can't see that love unless you show compassion on them, unless you do something to let them know of your love. People cannot see your fruit without your good works. James said, "Show me your faith without your works, and I'll show you my faith by my works." And then he said, "Faith without works is dead." So fruit without works is dead in the sense that nobody can see it. That's why works are important. So there's a progression, and fruit is in the middle. At salvation, a relationship is established. And the result of that relationship is that it produces fruit in the heart and life of an individual, and that fruit is seen by our works. So works are a necessary part of our lives as believers. Again, Galatians 5:22 tells us what fruit is: love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, and temperance. And what are good works? That is all that we do with regard to our love for, interest in, help given to, or testimony before a lost world. Love is seen by what we do. Joy is seen in how we act. Compassion, peace is seen in how we react to issues that we face that are not pleasant. Long-suffering is seen by the obvious patience in dealing with bad situations. And on we could go. From God, that's the relationship, fruit is produced through us, that's the fruit, to the world, that's the works. That's how it all works. That's what God is doing in our lives. And then finally, what should our attitude be toward good works? Notice again in verse number 14, Paul says to Titus, that we are to be zealous of good works. Zealous of good works. Zealous means to be full of zeal, fervent, enthusiastic. Zeal is eager interest and enthusiasm. We are to be eager for good works. We're to be ready. That's to be prepared. Two requirements for that preparation: purging from iniquity, that's separation, and then study. And then the Bible says we're supposed to maintain good works. Good works are the means by which our faith is made known. And God is working in us to produce those good works. I have a book in my office, have one at home too. And in that book, it has all of the English poems that have ever been written. That book has all of the great documents of our language. Every English translation of a foreign document is in that book. It has every commentary ever written. That book, this one book that I have, contains every English, all of the English contents of the Library of Congress is contained in that one book. It's a very personal book, too. This book, there's every letter is there that I've ever written. Every sermon I've ever preached has every letter that you've ever written. Every Sunday school lesson you've ever heard is in that book. Only one problem with the book. Everything in it is not in the right order. You know what the book is? It's a dictionary. Think about it. Everything is there. It's just not all compiled in the right way. But when you take the words in that dictionary and you put them in the right order, then the potential is unlimited. You and I as believers are like dictionaries. God has put within us everything we need to be able to communicate the truth that God wants us to communicate. Those elements, that's the fruit. Putting it all together so that it makes sense to those who need it. That's our responsibility. That's the good works. And we have a responsibility to be zealous of good works. God saves us, relationship is established. God produces fruit in us. But to the world, it's just a jumbled mess. I mean, they don't see it. They don't understand it. It doesn't make any sense until the good works show that fruit. The good works demonstrate it. The good works, the kindness is shown by how we treat others. The love is shown, the compassion is shown by our concern for them and our efforts at trying to help them. The long-suffering is shown by our willingness to wait as God works in their lives to make them what they ought to be. All of those things are demonstrated by our good works. Somebody may say, well, you know, I'm kind of older. I can't do much. It's not about what we do so much as it is about how we react. And there are lots of things that we can do that don't require physical effort that still demonstrate the compassion and the love and the peace and the joy and the long-suffering, all of those things that we're supposed to show to a lost and dying world. We're saved, not of works, but unto good works, which God hath foreordained that we should walk in them. Our job as believers is to let others know what God has done in and through us. And I only know that by what we do. We can say all kinds of things, but they only see it. It only makes sense when we demonstrate it in the way we live. The Bible says, let your light shine before men that others may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Let's stand together with heads bowed and eyes closed.